The question we're going to be considering together tonight is one of the oldest and the most perplexing and the most universal question that men and women have ever asked. It's something that has puzzled and vexed humanity for centuries, and yet the Bible gives a very clear, direct, straightforward answer to it. It's the question, what is the true meaning of life? What are we here for? What is the ultimate purpose of our existence? Why do we exist? What's the point of it all? And people have come up with all sorts of answers and have questioned this and queried it, but the Bible gives us a very unambiguous answer to the question. You and I are here to know God. That's why you were made. That's why you exist. That's why you are living and breathing today. God's purpose for you, your reason for existing, is that you might know the living God. It's what human beings were specifically and deliberately designed for. We were constructed and built in such a way that we only function properly when we're connected to the living God and know and experience Him. Humanity is wired in such a way that we don't work properly unless we know our God. We're not really alive unless God is in our life. That's the purpose of all things. According to the Bible, that's what our supreme pursuit in life should be, to know the God who made us. Without this, without knowing God, everything else goes askew. Our hearts remain empty no matter what we try to fill them with. They're twisted so that we do not live the right way. Ultimately futile because the things we do cram into our life never satisfy. And without knowing God, ultimately we are doomed to an eternity away from the presence of the Lord. And that is the ultimate terror. With knowledge of God, everything else is revolutionized and put in its rightful place. Joy and peace and contentment and these things that we seek, they take up residence in our hearts only when God is at the center and the core of our lives. It's why you're alive. It's why you're here. Don't expect your life to function properly unless you know your God. In the book of Jeremiah, the chapter we read, chapter 9, we have a rather disheartening record of the sins of God's people. They're full of deceit and adultery and all sorts of other evils. But at the root of the problem is that they do not know God. Verse 3, God says, "They know not me." Verse 6, "Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord." And that is the root problem with our world, with our society, and with you and me as individuals. It's lack of knowledge of God. And it doesn't make encouraging reading as we read through the opening verses of the chapter, but we get to a real gem glistening in the darkness in verses 23 to 24, where God makes this challenging exhortation, this gracious appeal to his sinful, deceitful, adulterous people. He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Three things to take from those verses. First, we're told what we should not glory in. Then we're told what we should glory in. And finally, we're told what the Lord in whom we should glory is like. What sort of God is he? first thing that God wishes to communicate to us all, say to us directly. He wants to challenge us about the things we should not glory in. We could ask ourselves the question, what is the driving force of our life? What does our life revolve around? What is it that energizes and excites you above everything else? What do you live for? What's the be-all and end-all of your life? And if the answer is not God, then it's something else. And whatever that something else is, it's not only foolish to invest our lives in that, but as we'll see, it's also wicked. If God is not the be-all and end-all to you, if God is not your purpose for living, if he is not what makes your life worthwhile, then there's something terribly askew, as we'll see. So we're being challenged here in these verses about what do we glory in as people? To glory in something is to revel in something, to delight in something, to be excited by something, to be thrilled by it, to boast in it, to value it, to cherish it. Something that's precious to us. And we're told three things that we should not glory in. God speaks to us directly and he puts the finger on three areas that we as human beings are very prone to cherish and value above God. The first is wisdom. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. For some of us, our greatest passions in life are intellectual. It's study, the acquiring of knowledge, philosophy, learning, grappling with questions, thinking. That's the sort of people that some human beings are. God says, don't glory in it. Don't make that the be-all and end-all of your life. Make sure life doesn't revolve around this. There's nothing wrong with wisdom in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with acquiring knowledge and learning and investing in study. But you see, the problem with this wisdom is that so often it's a barrier to knowing the real true God. I wonder if you're a person to whom your intellect seems to be a barrier to actually knowing God. There are people who would say they are just too intelligent to live for God and to believe in him. And maybe they would throw out all sorts of questions, all sorts of conundrums, all sorts of paradoxes and philosophical questions that they don't have satisfying answers for, and therefore they cannot believe the Bible. Maybe it's the issue of suffering. Maybe it's how God can be sovereign and yet we be responsible for our actions, or all sorts of questions like that. And people often use it as a barrier to hide behind, and they will not go to God, and they hide behind this excuse. Maybe that's you. You say, if I found an answer to this question, then I'd believe, but until I do, I'm keeping my distance. Glorying in wisdom. What we need to recognize is just how small, how finite, how limited our minds really are. If we could fit God into our little brains, if we could understand everything about the Almighty, if there were no mysteries, if there were no paradoxes, if there were no unanswered questions, then God would be a pathetic God, a small God, a tiny God. If he could fit into a finite, mortal human brain, then he wouldn't be worth worshipping, he wouldn't be worth acknowledging, he wouldn't be worth living for. The God of the Bible is a big God, a great God, an unlimited God, an unrestricted God, an infinite God, a perfect God, a massive God, a magnificent, majestic God. And he's so huge, he's so vast, he's so unsearchable, he's so utterly unfathomable in his being and his excellencies and everything there is to know about him that we cannot possibly hope to fit him inside the limited regions of our brain. If it's something intellectual that's stopping you from pursuing God and seeking after him, then recognize how foolish that is. It's to project yourself as being big and God as small. God says, "Who are you, O man, to question me, to answer me back? Don't glory in wisdom. Why? Because we're human. We're small. We're creatures. We're limited. And our powers of reasoning and logic and understanding are restricted. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." It's interesting how God himself tackles this question. As the man Job suffers terribly, and he loses his family, he loses his health, and everything seems to be against him. And he's wrestling with this issue of why God has allowed such things to happen to him. He doesn't have answers. And how does God respond to him? In chapter 38 of the book of Job, this is what God says to Job. This is what God says to you. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know it? Who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it breaks forth, as if it had issued out of the womb?" And God continues for a long time asking Job these questions. "Where were you when the world was made? Do you understand how stars work? Do you know how vast the universe is? Do you know how this works? Do you know where this originated from?" And God exposes just how small he is, just how narrow his understanding is. Here's this big God who created all things, who knows where every atom in the universe is right now. He perceives absolutely everything, past, present, and future, the sum total of all knowledge in the mind of God constantly. And the universe is just a speck, just like a speck of dust in the palm of his hand. It's so small, so insignificant, so delicate and fragile. It's nothing before God. The nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket to our gods. Get a glimpse of how big God is. And don't let human wisdom block you from the joy of knowing him. Another thing that people are prone to glory in is might. Maybe you're not particularly intellectual, you don't have an inquiring mind like that, but you're a physical sort of person. Sports, perhaps, health, fitness, adventure, activity. You're that sort of dynamic person. God says to you, "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." You see, it's another barrier so often to knowing God's. Maybe not physical strength, but people say, "You know, I'm a strong person. I don't need God. I'm fine as I am. I can cope. I'm not one of these weak people who needs a crutch to lean on. I can manage. I can survive. I'm all right as I am." Glorying in might, the be-all and end-all of our life. Physical things. God would seek to expose the folly of this. However strong we are, however mighty we are, however self-sufficient we are, there's one reality which shows up how pathetically weak each and every human being is, and that is the fact of death. Which of us is stronger than death? Which of us can master that final foe? We're mortal. God would remind you of that. However much you have accomplished, however self-sufficient you may be, whatever you have achieved, remember, you are mortal. And in an instant, whenever God wills, he can immediately withdraw that gift of life and you are gone from the earth. God has the power of life and death in his hands. Don't glory in your physical might or even your mental might. We're limited. We're mortal. It's ridiculous to glory in such things. There's a third example that God highlights, riches. He says, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Maybe your chief passion in life is not intellectual or physical, but material, financial. And what your life revolves around is the accumulation of wealth or the acquiring of possessions, or your house, or building your career, these material things. And God would want to expose the folly and the inadequacy of that as well. It's another barrier. It's one of the ploys of the devil. He gets us so focused on the here and now, on the physical, material world which we can touch, that we're blinded, we forget all about this great eternity into which every single one of us in this room one day will be plunged forever. We're made for greater things. Whatever you push into your life, whatever you fill your life with, you were designed to enjoy something greater. It's a bit like trying to fill up an ocean basin with a bucket of water. It's not going to fill it. And whatever we try to fill into our life, it's pathetically inadequate. It will never satisfy, because we were shaped, we were designed, we were built to know God. And anything less than God is nothing compared to Him. Human nature, the very way we've been constructed, means that glorying in these things is so unsatisfying. And so Jesus Christ counsels us, do not store up, lay not up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, says the Lord Jesus Christ. We could list many other examples, but God is giving these three examples, and you can add to that list anything. And He says, don't glory in these things. Don't let these things be what you're living for. Don't let them be the driving force of your existence, because they are small, they are limited, they are inadequate. Ultimately, all those things, wisdom, might, riches, whatever else we name, they are idols. Whatever is most important to you in your life, if it's not God, it is an idol. And if they're what we take pride in, if they're the most important thing in our life, then we grievously insult our God. Think about it. Think about what an insult it is to God. This great, all-satisfying, unlimited, infinite, beautiful, majestic, flawless, faultless God. This being who has every perfection and excellency and quality and admirable characteristic you could imagine, to fullness and to infinity. And He has the capacity to fill your heart and your life with overflowing joy and peace and satisfaction, fullness of joy, eternal pleasures at God's right hand. And for us to say, don't want you, God. I just have the little tiny, passing, temporary things that you've made yourself. What an insult to the living God. It's not only foolish to make these the most important thing of our life, but it's wicked. Do you know what the greatest sin is in the universe? Not to love God. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So the greatest sin is to break the greatest commandment. Failure to love God is the greatest evil that there is. The life giver, the maker, so kind and so good and so bountiful, and to push Him away, to say other things are better than you, God. To say, God, you are less than the things that you yourself have made. To live as though He doesn't exist. To ignore Him. To reject His authority over us. To disregard Him. To live without reference to Him. That's the sin of which every one of us naturally stands guilty. It's a sin which we'll be condemned for. Failure to love and to treasure and to glorify and to worship and to adore and marvel at and admire our God. Whatever your idol is, doesn't really matter. The fact is, by nature, we're all idolaters. God says, stop. Stop glorying in them. Recognize how foolish this is. And He comes on to the positive. We shouldn't glory in those things. Why not? Because there is something so much better, so much greater, so much superior to any of these things, even all of these put together. What should we glory in? Let him who glories glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. That's the meaning of life. That's the reason for our existence. That's what we were built for, to know and understand God. Jesus Christ called it the essence of eternal life. What is it that's so great about heaven? Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they, human beings, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what's so great about heaven, to know God. It's the greatest blessing there, it's the greatest blessing here. We are specially designed by God only to be full when we're full of Him. Proverbs chapter 9 puts it like this. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lists all his credentials here on earth and all the things he used to value and glory in. And do you know what he says of them? He says he considers them loss. He counts them as being just a pile of dung, a load of manure, utter rubbish, compared to the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. That's what the Bible says. That compared to the joy of knowing God, compared to the excellence of experiencing Jesus Christ, compared to the bliss of walking with God as your friend and Father, everything else is of no value. Everything else is like dung. And so Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. It's the only thing that satisfies. We're cut off from knowing God in that way because of our sin, because of our idolatry and everything else that's wrong with us. A cloud has come between us and God. We've been separated from Him. God has withdrawn that sense of His close presence from our worlds. In a sense, He's turned His back. And we do not know God. We cannot perceive Him. We cannot relate to Him. But knowledge of God has been made possible now through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to make the Father known. He's the image of the invisible God. None of us can see God. Nobody has seen God at any time. He's invisible. Jesus Christ makes God visible. We look at Jesus Christ, and we're looking at God. We read of how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with people. That's how God deals with people. We see the beautiful characteristics illustrated in His life. And those are the characteristics of our God. And we were made, we were designed, we were built to know this God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean, though, to know God? Well, there's two aspects to it. We need head knowledge. We need to know and understand certain truths. To know a person, you have to know something about them. You have to know their ways, their character, the sorts of person they are. Do you have an accurate perception of who God is? If your view of God, if your concept of God is different in any way from the Bible, from the Scriptures, then it's completely inaccurate. This eternal God, infinite, unchanging, holy, righteous, present everywhere, all-powerful, unrestricted, self-sufficient, blessed, perfect. Name any good, admirable, noble, praiseworthy quality, and you find it in God in abundance, to infinity. Do you know God? A vague, hazy concept of God is insufficient. We need our minds to engage with the truth. To know and understand God, we need to know what the Bible says about Him. But you know, when the Bible talks about knowing God, when God here says, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me," he means a lot more than having your head stuffed full of facts. And our message is not that we want you to adopt a list of beliefs and sign up to a set of teachings. Christianity is so much more than that. Christianity is about heart knowledge of God. There's head knowledge. We need to have certain information about God. We need to come face to face with certain truths and facts about God. But you've missed the whole point of what Christianity is until you perceive this. It's all about knowing God in our hearts, a relational experience of God. The Bible speaks in terms of intimacy and friendship, companionship with God. It's why Christianity can be called an experimental religion. It means that we can know God by experience. It means that God is a God who has direct dealings with our souls. It means that God is a God who draws near to people. It means that God is someone with whom we can have a deep and a personal and a satisfying and an ongoing relationship. Christianity isn't something hard, cold, clinical and mechanical. It's something warm and alive and vibrant and dynamic. God actually coming into a person's life. God revealing himself to a person. A person engaging with this God. Knowledge of God. It's compared to a marriage in the Bible. In fact, the word know is sometimes used in the scriptures to describe sexual relations between a man and a woman. It's much more than facts in the head. It's a direct personal encounter and acquaintance with a person. And that's the sort of relationship that it is possible for little, tiny, delicate, mortal, sinful human beings like all of us lot in this room to have with the living God. The God who runs the universe. The God in control of all things. The God of splendor and radiant majesty. The God of wonders. The God of glory. The God of power. He says to you, know me. Enter into a relationship with me, experience me. It's also compared in the Bible to walking with God, close companionship with him. You see, as well as physical senses, we have spiritual senses. And to know God is to see him. Have you ever seen God for who he really is? Has it ever happened to you that it's sunk in to the depths of your being a profound way? You've had that sense of just how great, how massive, how awesome, how resplendent God is. Or is God just a dull, boring fact in your head? It's possible to see God with our souls, to have a profound sense of his gloriousness. We can hear God. Have you ever heard the voice of God? Not with your physical ears. It's one thing to hear words read out of an old dusty book, but God is a God who speaks. And to know God is to hear him speaking to you, directly to your heart. Have you ever heard the voice of Jesus Christ like that? This is what real Christianity is about, direct dealings with the living God. God speaking authoritatively out of his words to our situation. It's a God who can even be tasted. There's a verse in the Psalms which tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. God's goodness can be tasted. It can be experienced in a precious, vibrant, vital, real, satisfying, soothing, consoling way that actually creates emotions and desires and feelings and joy within us. Do you know God like that? This is what Christianity is. God whose presence can be felt. We can know God coming near to us. God revealing his power. God making us profoundly and deeply aware that he is with us. Have you known God drawing alongside you? That is the privilege that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ to anybody who turns from their idols and goes back to the living God. Knowing God is something that involves the whole being, not just our minds, but our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our conscience, our will, in a personal relationship with God that gives rise to awe. Have you ever had a sense of awe and amazement just at who God is? That's Christianity, the fear of the Lord. Joy. Have you ever had a sense of a thrill and rapture and excitement and happiness when you think, God is good. God loves me. God has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. That is Christianity. The joy of knowing God. Peace. Do you have a clear conscience tonight? Do you have certainty of where you're going when you die? Dear friends, you can only have a stilled, calmed conscience and peace in your heart, flooding every part of you when you know God. This is what we should glory in. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. It's the heart and core of true Christianity. Anything else is not authentic. What we offer, what God offers, is not just a belief system, a new structure for your life, a bit of religion to spice it up. God offers you himself in the fullness of his glory, in the completeness of his majesty. God says, know me. I can fill you. Delight yourself in me and I will give you the desires of your heart. Do you know God? Not asking, could you tell me all the truths the Bible says about God? Could you list the characteristics of God? Do you know God? Not asking whether you know what the Bible teaches, whether you know information about Jesus Christ and the stories he told and the miracles he performed and how he died on the cross and rose again. Do you know God? Have you experienced God? Has your life been changed by God? Has your life and your heart been touched by God? Have you known God invading space and time, coming to you and making you a new person? That's Christianity. Do you walk with God? That's what Jesus Christ offers, and it's what you need to have. That's what Jesus came for. He came to die for us upon the cross, to take away our sins, because that's what blocks us from knowing God. And he came to reconcile us to God. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? To bring you to God. That it was God's great purpose in sending his Son into the world, to take away our sins, yes, but why? Because sin is an offense to God, yes. But also sin cuts us off from God. And Jesus Christ came to reconnect us to God, to reconcile us to him, to reestablish friendship, to bring us back into the knowledge of God. That's why Jesus came. It cost him his life. It cost him his blood. He had to bear all our sins, all our idolatry, everything that's wrong with us, everything that's skewed about us, everything that's twisted and morally deviant and deficient about us, laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was cut off from God. He was separated from God. God pushed Jesus Christ out of his presence because he was covered in our sins. God could not bear the sight of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross because all of our filth, all of the mess of this world, all of the dirt in our hearts, all our secret thoughts, all our ungodly passions, all our bitter, vicious words bombarded onto Jesus Christ. And God withdraws his presence because Jesus Christ is covered in everything disgusting within us. Why did Jesus Christ go through that? So that we would never have to be separated from God. So that we would never have to be ejected from his presence. Consider what Jesus Christ did. And will you still say, not interested, don't much fancy knowing this God, I've got better things to do with my life? What an insult to God. What an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. What should we glory in knowing God? Finally, what is this God like? What's so great about him? Why is it an amazing experience to know him in our life? Well, he just lists three examples of the sort of God he is. He's the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He's a God of loving kindness. He's not a hard, cold, vicious, mean, nasty, narrow God. He's a God with an abundance of love. It's loving kindness, it's covenant, it's faithful, committed, devoted mercy. It's overwhelming, exuberant kindness. It's deep, heartfelt compassion. It's grace, God lavishing blessings upon people who should get cursed. It's faithfulness, God persisting with us, being patient with us, even when we're completely stupid and stubborn and sinful and go back to the filth of our past. This great, persistent, dare I say, dogged, determined, unstoppable, unquenchable, ongoing, enduring, everlasting, persevering love of God that will not let go. We could even go so far as to say the stubborn love of God, that no matter what we do, no matter how we sin, no matter how much this world has rebelled against God, God continues to love. How much God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what you and I deserve, to be flung as far away from God as possible. But Jesus Christ came, and believing in him, we won't perish, but have eternal life. What's eternal life? Knowing God forever in bliss. Loving kindness. Our God is a God who gives. He blesses. He comforts. He soothes. He forgives. He spares people. He saves people. He delivers. He liberates. He does all these good things that we don't deserve to happen to us. God of love. That's why he's satisfying to know. A God who with the whole fullness, the entire weight of his infinite being, the whole of that weight of his essence is directed towards you personally in intense and extreme sacrificial love. To know someone who loves you like that, who knows the very worst and filthiest about you and says, I love you, and nothing can quench or overcome or destroy that love. Nothing compares to that. God of loving kindness. The ultimate expression is seen in Jesus Christ, the man of love, the friend of sinners, associating with the outsiders, and ultimately God commends, God shows, God expresses his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the cross. Look at a man there, ejected from the presence of God, in bitter darkness, enduring the punishment for our sins. And the only reason he's there, ultimately, is because God loves people who hate him back. God loves idolaters. God cares about us so much. The loving kindness of God. Then there's the judgment of God. God is the ruler and judge of our world. He's the one in charge. He's the one in control. He manages everything. He arranges all circumstances. And he judges the world. He leads and commands the world always in a wise and fair and appropriate way. He governs the world perfectly. His judgments, the way he deals with things. He acquits those who are innocent. He condemns those who are guilty, and all of us are guilty of breaking God's laws. He rules the world in a fitting manner. And again, we see this quality of judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that the Father judges no one but has committed all judgments to the Son. Jesus Christ, all authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus of Nazareth. He's the man in heaven on the throne of the universe, directing the affairs of heaven and earth right now. He has supreme control. He has command over creation. And he does it so well, so wisely, so appropriately. Don't you want to know a God like that? Don't you want to be on the right side of the person who decides what happens in the world? Don't you want to be befriended by a person who has absolute sovereignty and power to do anything for you? A God who promises to orchestrate every event in the entire universe and every circumstance in your life for your good if you are one of the people who loves him, called according to his purpose. Isn't it worth knowing him? Isn't it worth giving up everything and anything, sacrificing any amount of wisdom or might or riches or popularity or fame or whatever else that stops us from going God? Isn't it worth throwing that aside, counting it as of no value? If you know the God, if you can say, my Father runs the universe and he loves me and he does all things wrong, what can beat knowing him? Nothing. And then he's a God of righteousness. His character is completely perfect, utter moral perfection. What a friend to have. Someone you know who is always going to do what's right. Someone in whom there's no evil, no deceit, No infidelity. No saying one thing and doing another, or saying one thing and thinking something else, but someone who is completely pure, clean, above reproach, free from all evil and corruption. That's the sort of God that we can know. God of dazzling moral purity. And when the angels are confronted with this holy God, not only do they have to shield their eyes, but they are almost forced to just cry out adoration. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. To know him, nothing beats it. Everyone else is deficient, but God is perfectly righteous. And again, we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. You compare the life of Jesus Christ with anybody else's life. Compare the life of Jesus Christ with your life. And there's no contest. There's a huge rift between the two. Here is our life, full of pettiness and prejudice and pride and squabbling and discontent and grumbling and deceit and lust and hatred and malice and fighting and unkindness and impatience and irritability and all these things that bring us down. And then you compare your life, my life, with the life of Jesus Christ. You see kindness and patience and helpfulness and gentleness and meekness and humility and every desirable quality. That's what our God is like, righteous. And ultimately, at the cross, we see how righteous God is. Even when his own son carries human sin, God can't compromise. But God shows, God demonstrates his righteousness at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 3 tells us. Jesus Christ was offered as a propitiation, a sacrifice to take away God's wrath. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his patience, in his forbearance, he left sins committed beforehand unpunished. The righteousness of God. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And again, I close by emphasizing, you can only know God through Jesus Christ. There's no way to God outside of Jesus Christ. If you cry out to God the Father and you ignore Jesus Christ, he will not hear you, he will not forgive you, he will not accept you. You have to go via Jesus Christ. Your sins cut you off from the right to come near to God. Only Jesus Christ, who blots out those sins, can get you back into relationship with God the Father. So you must go to him. You must go to the man Christ Jesus. You must go with repentance. Recognize whatever it is in your life that is your chief purpose. What does your life revolve around? That idol. Name it before God. Recognize it as being wicked and rebellion against God. See it for what it is. And all your other sins, all the other ways in which you come short of God's perfect standards, be prepared to renounce them, to give them up, to throw them aside, to sacrifice all that sin. That's what repentance means. A complete repudiation of our old life. A complete turning of our backs on what we have been up till now. We turn completely away from that and we come back to God through Jesus Christ. Has that happened to you? Have you seen yourself for the sinner that you are? We all are. And you've seen Jesus Christ as the only person who can bring you into the dynamic and satisfying knowledge of God. Have you seen Jesus Christ for who he is? Not just a man in history, but the all-glorious Son of God. Have you heard Jesus Christ through the scriptures, through the word, speaking to you, saying to you directly, "You come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not just a piece of ink in a book. It's a promise from the living Jesus Christ to you right now, immediately, that you can take him, welcome him into your life. Have you tasted the Lord's goodness? Has that wonderful realization ever dawned upon you? My sins are forgiven. God has been so overwhelmingly and extravagantly good to me. He sent his son to die for me, to suffer in my place, to receive the punishment I deserve. God is good. And to taste that goodness, to feel it inwardly. If you know God drawing near to you, coming into your life, transforming you, if you ever known the presence of God alongside you, these are just some of many of the blessings that we're not born with, but we must die with knowledge of God. What's the driving force of your life? What do you exist for? What do you live for? If it's not God, then repent. Turn away from it, whatever it is. Turn away from your life of rejecting God. Come to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Ask him to receive you. And he will. He welcomes anybody. He accepts the worst person, the biggest idolater in the world. And Jesus Christ would run after them and chase them and embrace them in his arms. And then he'd usher you into the presence of the living God. He'd draw back the curtain, as it were, and says, come and enjoy my Father. Come and explore his wonders. Come and delight yourself and immerse yourself in his greatness and his excellency. Don't prize anything else, but seek to know God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Come, repent, know your God by believing in Jesus Christ. Amen.